We're just about to hear from God's word, but as Kat comes up to read the Bible, let's pray that God would help us to hear his word and be changed by it. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that as we listen to it, that you would open our minds to understand it, that you would soften our hearts to believe it and shape our wills to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It appears that our Bible reader is missing. And we're going to be doing Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And that's on page 1179 if you're going from the Maroon Bibles just in front of you. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, page 1179. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I just want you to imagine when you came to church, the minister got up and directed you to address them as Sir. Now, if you went to a private school, this is not completely unusual, but would feel slightly awkward. What if they asked you to address them as Lord? Lord Le Cabio, for example. Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? I'm sure you can address him like that, but that, I mean, it would actually be quite jarring if the minister, myself or anyone else, got up and required you to address them like that. Because that title, actually, Lord, has all these connotations to it, in our culture and time. When I think of the word Lord, I'm a cricket fan, so I think of Lords, the ground, which has just lots of stuffy old men wearing their egg and bacon ties and just being completely wrapped up in tradition and formality. Or perhaps you think of the House of Lords. We've got a bit of an English theme here, but nonetheless, you know, again, you kind of think of people, aristocracy, people who have power and who kind of sit apart and distant from the rest of everyday men and women. Or perhaps to reflect on something from culture, you have someone like Lord Voldemort or Lord Vader. And their titles as characters are chosen with good reason, because there's almost something slightly evil about being a lord in our culture. All of this is fascinating when you reflect that Christians call Jesus Christ Lord. Christians call Jesus Christ Lord. In fact, the university Christian group I used to be part of, and which a number of you probably still are part of, has this as their catch cry: Jesus Christ is Lord. This is, shirt is way too small to be mine. It's my wife's. But nonetheless, I actually used to have one of these shirts too. And what actually was quite striking was walking through university, this secular environment where people are striving very hard to be good at stuff, and then you see someone wearing this shirt which says quite provocatively, really, Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of all the baggage that goes with that phrase, or that title, Lord, that shirt feels slightly awkward. Feels awkward to wear. But it's that description that I want us to start with tonight as we think about this passage in Philippians chapter 2. If you've been a churchgoer or a Bible reader for a while, then this is one of those really well-known passages in the New Testament. That's a great thing, because it's a great passage to be well-known, but it's also a dangerous thing because it means it's a passage that we just read without much reflection after a while. But you'll notice at the end, verse 9, 10 and 11 of this passage, it's actually Paul's quoting a hymn from verse 6 onwards. We think he's probably quoting a hymn that was doing the rounds in the churches at the time, but nonetheless, by quoting it himself, he really elevates it to something more than just a song that we might sing at church. It's scripture itself. And Paul writes this in verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what is really important to reflect on is that the culmination of Paul's, this little section, this very important section, in fact, of the book of Philippians, is this idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's Lord. It's not the first time that Paul has used this. He's used it a number of times in his letters. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, which is an account of when Paul first went to Philippi, he's in jail. If you remember me retelling this story the first week of our series, he's in jail, and the jailer, having been struck by Paul's honesty and transparency, says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And Paul's not just using this as a token term, that he is ascribing to Jesus all the power and authority that goes with that term. And so Paul can rightfully say he's exalted to the highest place, and he is the name above every name. And the Jesus authority is the overwhelming message that comes from the end of this little hymn, this little section. Jesus stands above everyone else. He's Lord, not just in title, but in reality. But Paul is actually saying more than just, look how powerful Jesus is. See, even that term, that phrase Lord, that word Lord, is pregnant with meaning for a Jew. Because in the Old Testament, that was how they translated God's personal name into Greek. They translated it as Lord. You know, Paul was a Jew, he's a Pharisee, he knew the scriptures very well. And so he doesn't use Lord lightly. Now, in Paul's time, when they read the Old Testament, they read it in Greek. Someone had to translate it from its original language of Hebrew into Greek so that they could read it. And whenever they came across the name Yahweh, which was God's personal name, they would use the Greek word for Lord, the same word he's using here. So Paul's point is not just that Jesus is powerful, but Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We see this backed up as well, not just in use of the word Lord, but in the language that's in this last section of the Philippians hymn. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, wrote these words. Might pop it up for us, please, Beth. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is God speaking, right? "For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." These are God's words. It's his description of himself. And what he's saying is, I don't share my authority with anyone else. And yet he, Paul, is sharing that authority with Jesus Christ. And so his challenge at the end of the hymn is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He holds all the power of that, not just the power of earthly lords and kings and princes, but the power and authority of God himself. And actually, that's the starting point for us tonight. It's the starting point to ask ourselves whether we actually believe that reality. You might have read this passage many times, finished with that great flourish, but have you actually believed that reality? Is Jesus Christ actually Lord of your life? This can either be a debilitating or transforming question for you, depending on the answer that you come to. Now, what's interesting, though, about this whole passage, it's thinking about the lordship of Jesus in many ways, but it's interesting how lordship is expressed by Jesus. I remember going on a trip to the United States, and we did a driving component of our holiday. We drove through New England, and I was driving on a country road. I turned out of the hotel, started driving on the country road. It's all good. It's beautiful. Suddenly, I come around this corner, and there is this semi-trailer blaring its horn and flashing its lights at me, and it's on the same side as the road as me coming at me. Of course, what had happened is I'd forgotten the rule of tight right. They drive on the other side of the road. And I was driving towards this semi-trailer, and suddenly I was confronted with the reality that actually I should have been on the other side of the road going the opposite direction. And when you encounter the gospel as it's described here, the story of Jesus' life and mission, the character of what he's doing, the first time you really encounter it, it should similarly shock you. It should shock you because you should suddenly realize you're on the wrong side of the road or you're going the wrong way. And God is actually going a different way to you. And the shock of the gospel is found in the pattern and the life of Jesus Christ and the way that he actually expresses lordship. If you just think briefly even about Jesus' teachings for a moment, the Beatitudes, that famous group of teaching from Matthew's gospel, he opens with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Deliberately jarring moment in his teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not what we expect. Or that great verse from Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Again, you almost expect him to say the opposite, don't you? Not to serve, but be served. But that's not what he says. And it is that striking reality of Jesus Christ which confronts us again in this Philippians passage. As Paul unpacks what's right at the heart of the gospel, the Christian story. And what he shows us is like a threefold level of humiliation, actually, for Jesus. At the heart of what it is for Jesus to be Lord is to bring himself down. I find it hard even to use the word humiliate himself. And yet that is exactly what's taking place. Verse 6, he gave up his divine rights, we say. Paul says, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Jesus doesn't take advantage of this reality or exploit it to avoid obedience to God's word and his will. One writer described Jesus' life like this. I think it's a beautiful reflection on how Jesus lives, what it is for Jesus to express his lordship and his rule. He says this, he had no place to lay his head,
but he never built himself a house. He was thirsty, but he provided for himself no drink. He was assaulted by the powers of hell, but he did not call on his legions of angels. The power which carried the world, stilled the tempest, and raised the dead was never used to make his own conditions of service easier. Or as a song we're going to sing later in the service says, see the king who made the sun and the moon and the shining stars, let the soldiers hold and nail him down. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he takes on human form. He made himself nothing, says Paul. Now, his point is not he gave up his divinity. No, his point is that by taking on humanity, by becoming fully God and fully human, Jesus is lowering himself. He's emptying himself of so much of the splendor which is naturally and rightfully his. And then the third level, it goes even further, he says, verse 8, finally he suffered death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. As we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, that most humiliating of ways to die, though he himself had no sin whatsoever. And this is what's really important to reflect on as we read Philippians chapter 2 and we think about it in the context of where the hymn finishes. That what it is, what it qualifies Jesus to be Lord, is to willingly accept that level of humiliation. That is how God works. I remember flying back on the plane recently and watching the Steve Jobs movie, the account of his life. I've got to say, it wasn't a great film. And the thing that really didn't capture me about it was, I don't know heaps about Steve Jobs, but I'm a bit of an Apple aficionado, so I kind of have a sense of what he's done and achieved. And, of course, he's a great innovator, but you also know no human is that simple. And his life is quite complex. And, in fact, at the end, though he was a millionaire, he died as a frail man of cancer. Like, some of the images of him in his last days are quite striking. And yet the story has nothing to do with that in the movie. He's immortalized as the innovator. The whole story is about Steve Jobs up to 10 years before he dies. And it's all about what he achieves. Now contrast that story with the gospel, where glory and humiliation are intertwined, where divinity and civility are interrelated. It's like saying what made Steve Jobs such a great icon of history is that he died as a sick man, frail in his bed. But that's exactly what the gospel is saying about Jesus Christ and his lordship, that it comes through the extraordinary experience of the cross, which he didn't deserve but freely took. Now, these verses, I said, they're actually very important, not just for us as readers, but for understanding Philippians as a whole. They kind of sit almost at the centre of the book. And you sense Paul was working up to it and then he works from it. And even in our little reading this evening from verses 1 to 11, there's lots of therefores, if you'll see, surrounding this passage. The point is that there's lots of things that flow out of this reality of who God is and how he expresses being Lord. And in this evening's passage, Paul's point is that through the lordship of Jesus is meant to impact God's community and the relationships in it. And in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's saying this is what Jesus was like. This is what it's like for him to be Lord, truly Lord. And that should impact us. And he sums it up in verses 2 to 4 with one of those great character traits of humility. He says, people shaped by the gospel are humble people. Now, there's a problem with humility. It's actually quite hard to grasp. I mean, you kind of know the word, But if you actually try to determine whether you have it or even someone else has it, sometimes it's a bit hard to get hold of. John Dixon wrote this book on humility, and in his opening, in his introductory chapter, he says this: humility stands alone among the virtues in that as soon as you think you have it, you probably don't. And yet the reverse does not follow. Not thinking yourself humble is no indication that you are. You might be right. This is the challenge of being humble. This is the challenge of thinking about this particular virtue. But there's a couple of things that strike us about Paul's description, verses 2 to 4, which are worth reflecting on briefly. There's two components to humility. The first is that it starts in the mind, but it's not having low self-esteem. I mean, Jesus himself didn't have low self-esteem. But you'll notice in the passage how frequently, for such a small little section, Paul refers to having the right mindset. Humility is a mindset. But importantly, and the second component, and this is the one that really strikes me when I think about humility with the lens of Philippians 2, is that humility is other person directed. It's not personal. Humility, though it's a mindset, is not something that's just internalized in you, that bubbles away but has no expression. It's always, it seems, understood in terms of your relationships with other people. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather than humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And this actually makes sense when you reflect on, I mean, what we really want for people is for them to be loving. We want to be loving people too. But actually, humility is one of the character traits that gives shape to being loving. And if you think about someone who comes across as loving, they're often also someone who's humble. They seem to talk more about you than they do about themselves. They seem to ask questions about you. They want to hear from you. They're concerned about your state. And they might even make choices for your benefit. And this is Paul's point. If you want to be a community of love, one of the fundamental, foundational characteristics is actually humility. If you want to be someone shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of your characteristics is humility. Now, I did say that I opened saying we don't really like the idea of Lord or Lordship. We don't like that word. But I think the reality is we do. We just think that it should be us. And some people who've read this passage see great correlation actually between the story of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and what's taking place here. Not a correlation as much as a contrast between the two. Unlike Jesus, who didn't think equality with God was something to be used to his advantage, Adam grasped at equality with God for his own advantage. And so do we at times. And that is perhaps the starting point for understanding what it looks like to look like Jesus' followers. I mean, when you think about the difficult words in this passage, you start to see how hard it actually is to be humble in our time and place. Paul says, be like-minded. But our culture says, be yourself, or take the road less travelled, or don't get caught up in the crowd. Paul says, don't act out of selfish ambition. But our culture says, climb the ladder, break the ceiling. Paul says, not your own interests. Our culture says, set yourself up or spend your inheritance. You see, it's actually startling when you think deeply and truly and introspectively about yourself how hard it is to be humble. How hard it is to take up this characteristic of Jesus. And how easy it is actually just to go in the same direction as everyone else. But the gospel is trying to shock us to realize that there is a different way to go. That if you go with the world, you're on the wrong side of the road, you're going in the wrong direction. Now, there's a question that has to be asked as we finish, though. And it's this: well, if everyone else is going in one direction, why don't we just do that? Why don't we just do that? Because, I mean, I was in the city this last week, and it kind of seems that that direction seems to serve people quite well. They're dressed in nice suits. They get paid lots of money. They eat nice food. They work in nice offices. There's three things worth reflecting on about Jesus' lordship and why it's worth going after, even if it feels like you're going against the grain. The first thing is this. Jesus' lordship is actually real, and it's universal. It's actually real. It's, you know, that's why Paul can say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. His point is you don't just opt in, actually, to Jesus' lordship. It already exists, even though you perhaps haven't acknowledged it. And one day you will experience it. You will bow before the name of Jesus Christ. You just have to decide whether you bow as a follower or as an opposer, as a believer or a doubter. But that lordship actually exists. The second thing to realise, though, is that being under Jesus' rule is actually worth it. If you look at verse 1, Paul starts his whole challenge to them with a fourfold encouragement. He says, Jesus' rule, being in Jesus, being united to Jesus, the Lord of all things, brings you comfort, brings you tenderness, brings you compassion. And so God is not calling you to follow a Lord who is not ultimately going to give you the truly good things, the truly good things. Why is this? Well, it's the character of his lordship that ultimately confirms this to us. See, what's at the heart of Jesus being declared Lord is also at the heart of him being declared your Saviour, so you choose it. It's this Lord who gives up for those who sought to grasp. It's this Lord who made himself nothing for those who would make themselves everything at the cost of others. It's this Lord who humbled himself for those whose first tendency was to exalt themselves. It's this Lord who left his palace, who left his throne, who left his privileges and ended up on a cross for you and I. Ultimately, what makes Jesus the Lord worth following is that he's also offering to be your Saviour. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be shaped by him, the God who gave himself for us on the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won, once chasing selfish desires, now through grace I am one.